And today I get to celebrate being married to the piano man Andy Reid for 37 years. And the journey continues. So how great is our God? I've driven to Atlanta many times and to Birmingham a few. And one thing I appreciate about those journeys is how short they are. I mean, it's not as if I have to walk 250 to 300 miles to get there. You know, it could have taken Moses from 2 to 4 weeks to travel from the Goshen district of Egypt to Midian as he fled the potential consequences of that sense of justice gone rogue. What did he think about as he walked, ate, slept under the stars, all the while under the watchful gaze of the God who had plans for him? Was it his crime, killing an Egyptian to save a Hebrew? Was it the plight of his people as they cried out for rescue from slavery? Or was it his own future? What would become of him? We know the book of Exodus is a continuation of the story of promise, a promise made by God himself to the man Abraham. His promise included making a great nation out of Abraham and giving that nation a place, a land of their own that would be as fruitful as Abraham's family was promised to be. Last year, we studied Genesis, and Eden seems far away in the story, hidden by angels and flame. Let's not forget, though, that God had rescue and salvation of his beloved creation already planned. Moses' outward identity has morphed from endangered Hebrew baby to son of royal Egypt to fugitive in a foreign land. He was a Hebrew raised as an Egyptian, living as a Midianite. Talk about confusing. And now, while tending his father-in-law's flocks, he has climbed a mountain to see a bewildering sight, a bush that just won't burn up, and hear a voice he's never heard before. God has come, and God has come to talk to him. God tells Moses who he is, why he's come, how his plan includes Moses, and that God will be with him. Moses is going to struggle to believe and obey, but God will have the last word. Moses stands for all of us, doesn't he? But because God is ever faithful to his promises, we can drop all our resistance and we can just trust him. Leslie showed us last week how God let Moses question him, just as he let Abraham question him generations before. We have the benefit of hindsight, of seeing all the ways God has acted throughout history to care for his people. Moses knew that his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, served God. He likely knew of Joseph's testimony that the move of Jacob's family to Egypt was part of God's good plan to save them from famine. But Moses had questions, and God entered into dialogue with that man. So pray with me. Almighty God, you are our loving Father, giving us your word that we might know you and Jesus, whom you sent to deliver us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth alone this morning, and be with my mouth in Jesus' name. Okay, what? Okay, thank you. And now I can't see. No. Sorry.
Can you see that?
Yeah. Thank you. All right. I haven't practiced. Thank you. All right, we're going to pick up right in the middle of a very important conversation. In fact, God has not spoken in such a long, drawn-out dialogue with another human being since Abraham, 600 to 800 years earlier. We left off right after God gives Moses his own personal name, Yahweh, I Am. God has repeated in detail what he wants Moses to say to the people of Israel. He tells him the beginning, middle, and end of the rescue operation. And the most important piece of all is he said in chapter 3, verse 12, but I will be with you. We're going to go through chapter 4 in these four scenes: resistance, obedience part one, obedience part two, and reassurance. So I'm going to use the English Standard Version this morning, better known as the ESV. Point and click. Help. There. Then Moses, we're reading Exodus 4, 1 through 9. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Last week, Leslie brought out that the name God wants Moses and Israel to know him by is personal. As Moses asks questions, God doesn't punish him in fury or berate him for cheekiness. God wants our obedience, and he wants us to talk to him. So the Almighty Creator answers this man, Moses. What word do we hear over and over here? Believe. They will not believe, that they may believe. Moses offers the possibility that the people will not believe him, but it sounds like he may be the one with the belief issues. So God meets him there. The first sign, a dead stick, became a live snake as soon as Moses obeyed and threw it down, and Moses ran. So many decades ago, when I was in the seventh grade, I visited the Okefenokee Swamp, and at one point there was a little group of boys, and they were taunting an alligator. So it opened its mouth, made that hissing noise. I heard that, and those guys ran. An alligator's powerful jaws are no joke, and the serpent was a symbol in Egypt for the power of Pharaoh and the power of an Egyptian god. There would be no further need for Moses to run from the power of Egyptian royalty, no matter how far that arm might seem to stretch. Here was a power far greater, and he would bring healing to the pain of his people, for serpents were also symbols of healing. And right on the heels of that sign, we have the second, and it must have been more frightening than the first, a skin disease causing an immediate drastic change on Moses' hand. Then just as immediately, it's gone. Moses' hand is healed and restored. The final sign of water to blood is a precursor of the first plague God is going to bring against Egypt in the very near future. God can remove the life-giving necessity of a river in a desert. Such power, such signs, evidence of a dominion over evil, health, disease, even life and death. So God gives Moses a preview in these signs. Pharaoh is only a tool in God's hand, just as the staff will be an instrument in Moses, because Pharaoh would stand between the great I Am and his people, not allowing them to serve God, but requiring that they serve him. God will crush the power of his head just as easily as Moses can grab the tail of a snake. In these signs, God gives Moses reasons to believe. So he will give to his people reasons to believe. When God shows us through the power that Jesus has over our sin, when he shows us his provision for our needs, his affection and concern for us as his daughters, do we give people a reason for the hope that is in us, a reason to believe? Do we say, look, I know what God can do because I've seen what he's done? Do we speak to him? Do we speak for him? Moses had another question regarding that very subject, speaking. It could be that after 40 years in Midian, Moses didn't think he knew the language of Egypt well enough any longer to be God's spokesman. Or maybe he had an impediment, or he was never the best at speech and debate. We really don't know from what this part of our passage tells us. But we're going to finish scene one by looking at verses 10 through 18. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord. And notice right here. Did I get it right up there? I did. Lord in all caps, that's God's name, Yahweh. But Moses himself is saying, oh, my Lord, not all caps. This is the address of respect, Adonai. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. God first promised to be with Moses back in chapter 3. Now he promises to zero in on that proximity. He's going to be with his mouth. God's reply here is reminiscent of how he answers Job out of the whirlwind. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? What Moses has to offer in terms of talent or ability is of no consequence to God. All that God wants is a willing and obedient heart. Moses still pulls back and says, oh, my Lord, please send anyone else whom you wish to send. Philip Ryken says it like this. Literally, what Moses said was, Lord, send anybody you want to send, with the unspecified implication, as long as it isn't me. Finally, the Lord is angry with Moses. Despite his assurances, Moses is still hesitating, but that is the last remnant of resistance he's able to insert. God puts his foot down here with his chosen prophet. He says, look here, Moses, this is how it's going to be. Your brother is a good speaker, and I'm going to send him with you. See, I have a provision for every problem you could possibly throw out. Our God is a promise giver and keeper. Psalm 145:13. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. He is the all-sufficient one. He has come to keep his promise to Abraham, and now he's promising to be with Moses and give him everything he could need to carry out this commission. He'll have the words to say, the signs to show, the ears of the people, and most importantly of all, the presence of Almighty God. What are your signs, dear ones? What has God shown you that helps you trust him? Have you seen hands reach out to lighten the violent destruction of a storm? Have you felt the ever so slightly quieting of your anger or sorrow? Signs, signs of the faithfulness of God. So let's look here in scene 2 that we've read the first part of Moses' steps of obedience, and now we're going to see in verses 19 through 23 that it continues. And the Lord said, and the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons, had them ride on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God has not been idle. He's been preparing the way for Moses to return to Egypt in the fullness of that time. Though these verses seem a little out of order in the story, what we're meant to understand is there. Moses is taking steps to follow the plan the Lord God has told him. God told him to take the staff, which is now the staff of God, and he does. He's packed up his family. They've gotten into the donkey van, and they are going. And here we see the family has grown from one son to sons. And speaking of the word son, do you see how often it's used here? First, Moses' sons are mentioned. Then God names Israel as his own son, and not just any son, but his firstborn. In these ancient cultures, the firstborn son was the privileged one. He was the one who had the greater inheritance, a special blessing, family leadership. To be a firstborn son meant you had a double inheritance so you could carry out your obligations as a family leader. God is announcing for the first time in Scripture the sonship of Israel, the people of Israel having done nothing to make God favor them. Having served Pharaoh, albeit under compulsion, this people he now calls his own. They are to be cherished by him as a father cherishes his son. This son would receive the special blessing of God's favor and presence, not to hoard it away, but to be a reflection of the nature of God to a watching world. And over 1,000 years later, Matthew records that when Jesus was whisked away to Egypt to spare him from Herod's fury, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. As Matthew quotes Hosea, ladies, our eyes behold Jesus. Jesus the firstborn, Jesus the true son of God, Jesus the true Israel. All that Israel will be called to do and be, Jesus will do and be. And while the nation of Israel will fail miserably, Jesus will not. Scene 2 closes as Moses has begun to walk in obedience, staff in hand, family on the road to Egypt to meet Aaron, and then it feels like instead of a simple curtain drop to end the scene, the stage falls down and the whole thing comes to a screeching stop. Because God is looking to kill his man. Let's look at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Yahweh is getting ready to go to battle for his people. He has the plan. He has decreed the outcome. He will save his people. He has his man in place. This man holds the staff of God and knows exactly what to say and do. And this man has not circumcised his son. There are various thoughts about who these verses are referring to. It could be that it was Moses, and either he was uncircumcised or maybe it was the more inferior Egyptian version of that. It could be that he had not circumcised one of his sons. Either way, God ordained a sign of the covenant with Abraham, and that sign was the circumcision of all males of his people. Let's look back at Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant. That's Genesis 17, 10 and 11. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now moving to verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Just as when God told Abraham to offer his promised heir Isaac as an offering, this part of the story comes as a shock. We're on the road. Moses is with the program. God's plan is moving forward. Why would he seek to kill the man that he just went to such pains to call and equip? Zipporah, his wife, enters the lineup of women who have had the honor of saving Moses. She does what needs to be done to turn away the anger of Almighty God. So scholars are not all in agreement about the cultural meaning of what she said and did. But Tony Merida has this thought about it. She was showing him, Moses, that we are only right with God through blood and his covenant promises. Apart from the shedding of blood, Moses was no different from the Egyptians. After this shedding of blood, God relents and the story is on its way. Obedience was once again the catalyst for continuation. And as we enter scene 4, Yahweh is going to reassure Moses with the blessing he pours out, even on us, when we take steps of action in faith because we believe he's faithful. Happily, Aaron raised no objections to the Lord in verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. The very first sign that God gave Moses back in chapter 3 was this. Verse 12, he, God, said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So the word serve here is one of the most used Hebrew words for worship in the first 5 books of God's word. God in his kindness is giving Moses a glimpse of the fulfillment of this sign. Moses had worried that the people wouldn't believe him, but they responded to his words with belief that led to worship. So in the early 20th century, there was a small woman named Gladys Aylward. She came to Christ as a young adult, and though she had left school at the age of 14, she decided she wanted to be a missionary to China. The China Inland Mission Organization tried to train her, but she wasn't the best student, so they cut her loose. Her heart was resolute. She worked, she earned, she made her own way to China to work with an older missionary woman until she died, and the mission work fell to Gladys. Though she was no academic, she ended up learning the language out of necessity. And when China went to war with Japan, there came a moment in time when Gladys led 100 children over mountains and a river to safety. She wasn't even 5 feet tall. She was a tiny person in a terrifying world, but she knew God and she trusted him. Our God plans, he calls, and he fulfills, and we just get to be part of it. We don't have to worry about who we think we are or who we think we aren't. We don't have to have special abilities or talents. If you're his today, you're his beloved chosen, and he will give you everything you need to do all that he asks of you. Are you a mother of small children? He'll give you what you need to mother your children, not your neighbor's children, yours, because they're different. Your children, I'm sorry, are you a woman of generous years, like me? Are you trying to be a good mother-in-law and a grandmother while caring for older parents, wanting to give them honor in all kinds of troublesome circumstances? God says he's with you. Jesus said he would be with us always, giving us power to hold our tongues, wisdom to speak, and a changed heart that forgives and loves in the face of trial and heartache. And if you don't know that you're God's child today, Jesus is tenderly calling you. He is the true Son of God, the true deliverer who rescues us from our sin and shame. And one last thing, Moses and Aaron spoke and did what God told them to speak and do. So they were obeying using God's words and power, but they were also testifying to what they had themselves seen and heard, how their hearts must have been strengthened for the work ahead of them. The greatest joy that we ever have is when we can tell others what we know of who God is and what he's done in this world and in our lives. That's a song we're going to sing for eternity, ladies. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Lord, we give you praise and glory for who you are and all you've done. Be Lord of our hearts. Give us a song to sing to the world of your enduring faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you, Liz. That was great. I'm up here because we're going to sing our same worship song, but we can sing it live today. So if you'll stand where you are and sing with me, sing strong and loud, that would be great.
I will hope in the Father, filled with bountiful love, forming heaven and nature, feeding life from above. Who can fathom his greatness and his thundering might? Yet I'm safe in his arms now, for I am his delight. What a wonder that Jesus came to heal and to save, into sin and its suffering, to the sting of the grave. Who can victory? He arose to the sky. Now he reigns till he comes again, where the joy never dies. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above all you heavenly hosts. What a gift of the Spirit, sent to help and assure, praying for me with groanings, how I need every word. Giving life to the stone heart, giving life to the church. Now the power of redemption, breathing heaven on earth. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above all you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I believe, oh triune God of love, I believe, you are merciful and just. I believe your redemption, I believe that death will die, and I will see resurrection unto everlasting life. You are the Alpha, the Omega, beginning and the end. All creation, we are yearning. Oh, Yahweh, come again. Yours is the kingdom and the wisdom and the power evermore. Yours is the beauty and the glory.